Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Please be seated. Well, that concise and powerful call and response that we say in Eastertide celebrates and confirms our belief in the biggest miracle that ever happened in the history of the world. In our sermon today, we're going to look at miracles. Belief in miracles is at the core of our faith, so it's important to explore how we approach them. To put it bluntly, we must believe in miracles for our Christian faith to make any sense. So we'll explore our faith in miracles. We'll start by looking at the miracles that are in our readings today. We'll look at what to do when we have times of doubt. We'll study some of the unique challenges we face in keeping the faith in a time that is affluent and decadent and post-Christian. Finally, we'll explore the Christian disciplines that we can deploy to increase our faith. And, spoiler alert, one of those disciplines is our faithfulness in keeping the Lord's Day. Several of you have approached me about doing another sermon on the Lord's Day, so when we get to that, and it won't be all of the sermon, it'll be part of it, all I can say is, you asked for it. All our readings today deal with miracles, so let's start there. Psalm 111 is a psalm of praise that was penned by David for use in the church, not for any particular occasion, but for use when they were having a feast. The object of praise in this psalm is particularly on the works of the Lord. If you're feeling down or discouraged, Psalm 111 has some very good practical advice. Remember God's works. Remember his miracles. Both his works in history, and in this case, the psalm is recalling the miracles that God performed for the Israelites, and his works in your life. When you're discouraged, remember what he's done for you. Finally, Psalm 111 finishes with the phrase that is at the core of what we call wisdom literature, an important genre of literature in Scripture. The verse says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." While we don't have time today for an in-depth review of wisdom literature and the impact of this verse, it lies at the core of understanding suffering and difficulties. A fear or respect or sense of awe of God is at the very beginning of understanding. Without that, we cannot understand anything. Acts chapter 3 contains the story of a miracle and a sermon. The miracle is of the lame beggar who is healed by Peter as Peter and John are going up to the temple. This man laid at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, and he begged. He likely had to be carried there every day by his friends. Our reading today starts just after the miracle has taken place, so let's step back just a few verses to get some context. Verse 4 says, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" So here we have a miracle performed by Peter with John at his side. The impact of the miracle on the beggar and on the crowd, of course, was enormous. This is a big, dramatic, and amazing miracle. It's a miracle that's recorded in Scripture for us to consider 2,000 years later and forevermore. We can assume that there were many more miracles that happened that are not recorded, for Scripture tells us that, but this one is recorded. As I said, Acts chapter 3 consists of a miracle and a sermon. And our reading today picks up just as Peter is beginning to give his sermon to those who had witnessed the miracle. The thrust of Peter's sermon is that no honor or praise is due to him or John, since they are simply doing the will of Christ through the power of Christ. He asks them, "Why are you so surprised?" This is something we should ask ourselves when we explore our relationship with miracles. Why should we be surprised? If we believe that God is who he says he is, why should miracles surprise us? Then he explains who's responsible for the miracle. Verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to and denied in the presence of Pilate." And then we pick up again at verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all." So in a pretty rough way, Peter says to them that it's by faith in Jesus, you know, that guy that you killed, that's the man who was responsible for making this person healthy before your very eyes. But like all good sermons, he has a happy ending. He tells them that they have a chance to repent. It's not too late. Despite the heinous acts that they committed, God is so full of love and mercy that they can still be saved if they repent. So in this case, the amazing miracle which these people witness disposes them to hear the gospel and be saved. The reading from 1 John 5 concerns what I like to call everyday miracles. Not everyday in the sense that they're any less powerful or majestic or awesome than the parting of the sea or the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but everyday in the sense that we see them every day. That is, we see them if we open our eyes. If we develop the sensibility to see them, we'll see them. You know, when John writes, his phrases are packed with meaning and power. He's concise. He gets right to the heart of the matter. I'm dating myself, but when I think of his writing, I think of Sergeant Friday from Dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And today's reading is no exception. Volumes could be and have been written about a single sentence. Verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments." These powerful sentences contain the very important everyday miracle that is at the core of our Christian faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father is born of him. In other words, if you love the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of movies or the watered-down Jesus of a phony surface religion, but the Jesus of the Bible, if you love him, if you close your eyes and you picture the Jesus of the Bible and you love him, you have been born of God. You have been set apart, quite apart from anything that you've done. In fact, nothing to do with anything you have done. If you love Jesus Christ, you have been born of God. God has given you the capacity to love him. That, my friends, is a miracle. And it is a miracle that when you open your eyes and look around you in this church, you can see every day. We have done nothing to deserve God's love. But if we love him, and if out of that love and sense of appreciation and thankfulness, and out of a willingness to please him, we obey his commandments, then we are born of God. Does this mean we'll do a perfect job of keeping his commandments? No, I'm afraid not. But when we fail, he will forgive us, and he will never, ever, ever give up on us. And if you get discouraged in that journey, let's read on to see what John tells us. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And there's more good news. That faith, too, is a gift of God. When you're discouraged, remember Mark 9:24. In the miracle of Jesus healing the boy with the unclean spirit, the father asks, you may remember, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And without uttering another word, Jesus heals the boy. Faith, my friends, even the size of a mustard seed, is powerful. Faith is at the heart of our walk with Christ. If we open our eyes, we can see the miracles that are all around us in the changed lives of people who have received Christ into their lives. Those are the everyday miracles. Now, before we look at the miracles that are recorded in the gospel reading for today, I want to address the unique challenges that we face in this current age as Christians trying to keep the faith. The first thing I need to tell you is that you're weird. Now, that's a really loving thing to say on a Sunday morning, right? In fact, you're weirder than any previous generation. Let me explain. Here I'm referring to an acronym created about 15 years ago by psychologist Joseph Henrich. He said that we in the Western world are W, Western, E, educated, I, industrialized, R, rich, D, democratic, weird. Andrew Wilson, PhD of King's College London, added two more words to the acronym, E for ex-Christian and R for romantic. And so we get the acronym weirder. We are weirder than everybody before us. Andrew Wilson has recently written a book called Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West. Of course, this has a double meaning in that we are also weird in the historical sense. Most people in the history of the world, and in fact still in the case in many parts of the world, are not any of those things. Most people aren't Western. Most people in our world do not live in the West, which is slowly dying anyways. In fact, even most Anglicans live in the global South. Most people through history have not been educated. Most were illiterate. Most people were not industrialized. Most lived by subsistence farming. Most people were not and are not rich, but poor. And most people through history have not lived in democracies. Along similar lines, historian and author George Marsden, who has written extensively about the great Puritan pastor and thinker Jonathan Edwards, and we're going to talk about him quite a bit here in a minute, has also explored these themes in his writings and lectures. Marsden has a doctorate from Yale University and has written several biographies of Jonathan Edwards, including the magisterial Jonathan Edwards, A Life in 2003, which is now considered a standard. So we'll look at Jonathan Edwards because despite living in the late 1700s, he has very good advice for us today in dealing with the fact that we're weird. What Marsden and Andrews both are saying in their writings is that we are also weirder in the sense that if we look back in the entire history of Christendom from the time of Christ till roughly the late 18th century, we are the weird ones. We are the ones that have a particular and peculiar and strange view of life compared to all those people that came before us in Christian history. The tough thing for us is that it's sort of like the story of the fish that doesn't realize it's in water. We have a difficult time recognizing the errors of our own time. On a recent issue of Mars Hill Audio, I listened to a lecture by George Marsden that he gave in 2010 at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. In it, he developed some ideas that get at the heart of what we're exploring here today of us being weird. He starts his lecture by contrasting two men of approximately the same age, Jonathan Edwards and Benjamin Franklin. They both were born at roughly the same time and the same place and were raised in strictly Puritan households. Marsden starts off by telling an amusing anecdote about how in the fall of 1723, these two young New Englanders are both trying to get to New York City. Benjamin Franklin had just completed his apprenticeship as a printer, and he took a sloop to New York, which would have had a population of about 15,000 people back then. He gets there, and the printer tells him that there is no work, but he's got a son in Philadelphia if he'd like to go there. And the rest, as Marsden quips, as they say, is history. The same month, Jonathan Edwards is at his home in Hartford, Connecticut, and was hoping to get back to New York City where he had worked as a supply pastor. He loved New York City and he had hoped to go back there. This was not to be, and eventually he became pastor of a church in Northampton in Western Massachusetts, where he succeeded his very famous grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Most of us know Edwards, if we know him at all, mostly as a pastor and a preacher, famous for his fiery sermons, including Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the Encyclopedia Britannica says this about Edwards. Edwards was the greatest theologian of American Puritanism and perhaps the greatest America ever produced. Of course, these two men, as Marsden points out, could not possibly be any more different in temperament and commitments. To a large extent, we live in the world created by Benjamin Franklin and his like. The late 1700s was a heady time with great leaps forward in scientific discovery. It was the peak of the Enlightenment. It was a time of revolution, and the ground was shifting under everybody. It was the beginning of an ex-Christian world. At the end of his life, Edwards was the president of Princeton University. Yes, you heard that right. Back then, Ivy League schools were there for the establishment of the Protestant religion, whereas now they're there for the establishment of non-belief. Edwards died before the American Revolution, unlike Franklin, who lived to see the Constitutional Convention. The challenge for us Christians is that the innovations that took place under Franklin, the invention of the library, the fire department, the various advancements that defined that era, they're very attractive. The result of the advance of science and technology, we all benefit in a material sense. We're taller, well-nourished, we're unlikely to suffer death of a child or perhaps of our entire family through disease. We live longer, we're less likely to die in agonizing pain. All of these advances are attractive, and they've been accelerated even more in recent decades with the advancement of high technology. So the result is that we live a life that is primarily secular and technical. In his lecture, Marsden gives an example, which I'll paraphrase, that really kind of captures this idea. Let's say you're in a plane and you're about to land in Chicago in a severe storm. There's very low visibility and it's a bumpy ride. You're on final approach and the captain gets on the intercom and he says, "Folks, I know it's stormy out there and it's very poor visibility, but I just want you to know that I'm going to follow the Lord as we go down." Yeah, that's my reaction too. You might think it's fine for him to say a prayer, but I'd much rather that he watched his instruments. This is a good example of how we live our lives. It's very easy for us to slip into the pattern where we are mostly thinking and working in a strictly secular and technical mode. And then we simply supplement that with religion where we need it. The root of the problem is that we have lost the sense of enchantment or transcendence in our lives. We've lost the sense of the closeness of God in our lives. Jonathan Edwards, even in the late 1700s, anticipates this dilemma and has a solution for us Christians. He spells this out very well in one of his sermons, A Divine and Supernatural Light, really cool sermon. All of his sermons are available online. I'd recommend that you read it. It's interesting. The idea is that instead of thinking of our universe as a dead thing that is just governed by mechanical rules, absent of any creator, we must think of it as an ongoing act of creation, an ongoing act of love. In other words, God's act of creation did not end at the first chapters of Genesis. God is constantly creating the universe at all times, and that is an act of love and an act of beauty. He develops the idea of that the triune God had no need to make man or the world, but that because of an overflowing love among the Trinity, God created man to love him and to be in relationship. So as we go through our life, don't think of the world as a dead thing governed by mechanical forces. Our lives should not be viewed as mechanistic, humanistic, governed by business and consumption with a little bit of religion thrown on top for good measure. Instead, with God's help, we can develop a sensibility that sees our entire lives, our relationships, our commitments, our world, nature, beauty, as an ongoing act of loving creation by God, a world that is enchanted and beautiful, a world that is buzzing with God's active creation and love. Jonathan Edwards gives us some very good principles to combat the problem of keeping our faith in miracles in the face of an ex-Christian world. And we'll finish up by looking at how our gospel reading for today can give us some practical tools for strengthening our faith as well. The gospel reading involves the biggest miracle of all, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ's resurrection is at the heart of our faith. But there's another important aspect to our gospel reading today that you may have missed. It is the establishment as the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. The story starts on what day of the week? The first day of the week. That would be Sunday. And what are they doing? They are gathered together. And what happens? Christ appears in a room that he physically could not have appeared in because the doors were locked and bolted. Christ is confirming for the New Testament church that on the first day of the week, they are to gather together and Christ will be with them. Then we have the story of Thomas not believing that Christ appears. And when does he reappear? Take a guess. The following Sunday. It's a bit confusing because instead of saying a week later, that would have been really straightforward. The scripture says 8 days later, but that's counting the day that they were in. Regardless, it is Sunday and Christ is appearing with them once again with the doors locked and bolted in his resurrected body. They are gathered together in assembly and Christ is with them. You getting the picture? That's what we're supposed to do on Sundays. So here we have in scripture the establishment of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Now there is no question of the importance of the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, even before Abraham, even before the establishment of Israel as the nation favored by God, the Sabbath was already there because of how the world was created, because God rested on the seventh day. And it's not as if we can pick and choose which commandments we want to obey. There are some that argue that since we're not under the Mosaic law, we don't have to follow the commandment to keep the Sabbath. But this simply does not hold up in Scripture. Once again, we are the weirdos here. Throughout most of the history of Christianity and the Western world, this was not even a topic of discussion. Really, until, the 1940s or 50s, probably it wasn't a topic of discussion. Keeping the Lord's Day has always been central to the faith. As I've discussed with many of you, in the Lamb family, we were not really convicted of the ideas around the Sabbath until about 7 or 8 years ago. And folks, it's not as if we need to look beyond the Ten Commandments to find validation for things that we're supposed to do, but I will throw a couple more in. And that is that it's been a beautiful and life-changing experience to be obedient in this area of our lives. So quickly, what has this meant for us? And before we get into the specifics, I recognize that for those who do shift work and are pilots, and I understand that there are situations where you might need to make another day of the week your Sabbath. But in the Lamb household, we don't work. My work here is clergy. I do not consider work because I'm serving the Lord. I do nothing related to my commercial responsibilities. We do not conduct any commerce of any kind. We don't shop, even online. We try not to use money, so we avoid having to even go to the gas station. So if you see us out there on the side of the road, give us a ride home. If we have meals together in fellowship, it's not in a restaurant. We would do it around our table or around guest tables. Now I'm speaking mostly of what we don't do, which sounds sort of negative. Let me say a little bit about what we do do. We have a glorious day of rest and service. We nap. We read. We go for a walk. We spend time with family. We eat. We feast. We enjoy good food and good wine, maybe even at lunch. I'm happy to talk about anyone or to anyone about the particulars of what we do, but that's the thrust of it. We consider it a tithe of our time. That's a good way to think about it. It's the first day of the week, so start the week in the Lord's presence and thinking about God and being with family and serving him. All of this helps us to avoid falling into the frame of mind that I referred to earlier. It helps us to keep our faith if we have a rule of faith like keeping the Sabbath. To keep the faith in the ex-Christian world is difficult. It's even harder when you're weird like we are. But with God's help and with prayer, disciplines, and keeping the Sabbath, it can be easier. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.